In your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Then we're going to read the first two verses of chapter 28. Then we're going to read all of chapter 29. It's only 25 verses, the same as we had last week. You'll see it does hang together. The storyteller, the human author of Scripture, very skillfully weaves part of the story, leaves you hanging, goes to what's going on with Saul and some other folks, and then comes back to the story. So I'm going to handle all of this one part, and then Lord willing, we'll do chapter 28 next time. So this is the way we're going to proceed. Last time we saw how David once again spared Saul's life when he had an opportunity brought about by God's blessing of his actions to kill Saul and become the king that God had promised him he would be. And it was David's obedience, mind you, David's obedience to God and his mercy to his enemies that meant that he would have to continue, think of it, to be a vagabond and a fugitive in his own country. Because he obeyed God, he didn't become king. I said last time, I believe that even though God had again provided for David another daring escape and a bold and successful mission and adventure, you know, it sort of looks so dashing and neat when we look at it. I think it would have been very discouraging to David. I think the last chapter ended on a gloomy note, and I think the beginning of chapter 27 confirms that. David is weary and tired. David has come to the place in our text this morning where he leaves the covenant land and the covenant people of God to go and live with the idolatrous Philistines. Is that too harsh to say it that way? Let me tell you how the old Geneva Bible puts it. Our Reformed fathers from the 16th century, quote, David distrusts God's protection and flees to the idolaters who were the enemies of God's people. Our Reformed fathers did not pull any punches, did they? They said it like it was. But you know, it provokes the question to us. How can we be in the world but not of the world? How can we continue to live for God in a world that truly is growing more and more hostile to our faith, more and more evil when measured by the commandments of God? What is the cost of compromising with the world? The two chapters we're looking at today are very interesting in the fact that, you know, the text does not mention God. It does not mention his activity, does not mention his presence, his worship. There's no word from God. There's no prayer offered to God. Neither does the author, the human author of this text, give us any moral evaluation of these events, nor does any other place in the Bible refer back to what we're about to read and tell us, you know, how we should see it or what God thought of it. We don't get to see that at all. In fact, the word God and the word Lord, God's name, Yahweh, only appear once each in the text in chapter 29, and both times on the lips of the Philistine king Achish. He invokes Elohim and Yahweh. So this is a very strange text. And I think it serves as a warning, three things really, a warning of the danger of becoming like the world, a reminder of human fallibility, human infirmity, to use an older word, and a reassurance of God's commitment to his often wayward people. I think we see all three things. Maybe you need to see one more than the other this morning. I pray that that would be the case. Let's pray to God as we turn to his word. Father, whatever we need to see in your word this morning, whether a word of comfort or whether a word of warning or just a reminder of our own sinfulness, Father, help us to see it this morning, for it's all there. You're not present in word, Lord, in this word, and yet your activity is everywhere in this section of Scripture this morning. Help us to see your good providence to your people and your wise and sovereign rule over even the nations of the world who despise you. Father, we trust in you. Help us to believe in your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is God's holy word. It is from 1 Samuel chapter 27, the first two verses of chapter 28 and chapter 29. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair to seek me. And he will not seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the donkeys, the oxen, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, 'Thus David did.'" And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you, since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come up with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning. to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, leaving the church for the world. I want you to notice leaving the church for the world. We'll see if you agree with my evaluation of David. I've already given you the Reformed Fathers from the 1599 Geneva Bible. But look at verse 1 of the text. David is talking to himself again. We saw this back in 25 when he was talking himself into wiping out Nabal's household. And he was recalling the offenses that were given to him and so forth. Here in this text, I want you to notice what he's saying. Literally, the Hebrew says, "And David said to his heart." It's sort of striking. It doesn't say you would expect the bait, but you get a lamech. David said to his heart. He's talking to himself. Well, we all do this. We all, you might not call it talking to yourself, but we all wrestle with things, right? We deliberate, we process. That's the word today, right? Well, I have to process. We process, or we think about things, right? And we do it in our minds, and we end up like sort of talking ourselves into something, or we talk ourselves out of something. And I want you to see what David says here. David said to his heart, he's talking to himself, it's not out loud, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. And so literally he says, "There is no good to me." This next part. "There is no good to me," and you can put a period, "so I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of seeking me, and he will seek me no more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Do you hear what David is focused on? We don't see any reflection on God's word. We don't see any consideration of what Scripture says. We don't see David thinking about God's handiwork in the heavens or on the earth, God's providential care of him. We don't see him rehearsing in his mind God's attributes or God's goodness to him. No, he's focused on Saul, on escaping, because there is no good to me. I mean, that's literally what he says. Did you ever hear anybody say that? "I hate my life. There's nothing good in my life. There's no good to me. Everything's bad. Everything's rotten." You know, it's amazing in a sense that David could say that. David had experienced the anointing of the prophet who said, "You are the king of Israel." David had the king's own son, Jonathan, assure him, "You will be the king of Israel and I will be loyal to you." David had Abigail, this godly woman, come up to him and assure him that God's word would come to pass, that he would be the king of Israel. And David even had Saul publicly declare that he would become king. And when he became king, "Don't destroy my house." God had over and over again assured David that his word would come to pass, that David would become king. And David had experienced God's protection and deliverance multiple times. But beloved, David is tired. I mean, he's tired. He's tired of carrying the burden of obedience, of listening to God, of obeying God, of sparing Saul over and over again. He would have been king multiple times. And he's been on the run since chapter 19. We don't know how long that is, 3 to 5 years, maybe more. He's experienced the malice of Saul and of Saul's soldiers, the Benjamites who want him dead. He's experienced the loss of his wife. Saul took his wife and gave her to another man. And he's experienced multiple times the betrayal and the deception of his own people, the Judahites, the Ziphites, and others who have told Saul where he is, tried to get Saul to come down and get him. He's been betrayed over and over again. David is tired. And he's got a lot of good reasons. He's got a lot of things to think about. He's got his own family. And then he's got all these men and their families. And they're on the run. And it's harder to keep them all alive. And you know, it gets old sleeping in caves after a while. We can romanticize David's escapes from Saul. You know, how heroic, how dashing. I don't think so. I think by the end of chapter 26, David is tired and weary. And he doesn't want to go through this anymore. And I think that's why he says what he says. He's telling himself the wrong things. He's focused on his trouble and on his pain and on his hardship. and on how hard it is to obey God, and it's going through his mind all the difficulty. Surely I shall perish someday. David, you're not going to perish. You'll be king, God says. Surely I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. I have to leave the land. I have to leave God's covenant land. I have to leave God's covenant people. Beloved, we have to be careful of what we speak in our hearts. We have to be careful of what we tell ourselves about, what we focus on. I think we need to be in God's Word every day because of that. We need to be focused on God's Word, in His Word every day. And I think all Christians need that. And I really think personally that we in the Reformed faith, I think we have a weakness here. I think some of the things, I know what I'm tempted to do. We're tempted to rest in our good doctrine. You know, we have the systematic understanding of Scripture where we understand and we affirm the truths of Scripture and the full, you know, attributes of God's sovereignty and all of His predestination and how He's sovereign over even good and evil. And we can rest in that knowledge and think that, well, that's, you know, we have the knowledge. And not really go back to the Word when we are in struggling. Because, well, we already know that, so why do I need to read it again? I know it. And we don't go back and rehearse the promises of God. You know, it's interesting. Robin met a young woman this year. She was able to work with her, and her name is Christy Watts. Maybe you've heard of her. She used to co-host the 700 Club years ago. So somewhat famous in Christian circles for sure. She has a book. Robin did some work with her at Cornerstone, and she has a book, and it's called Talk Yourself Happy. Now, immediately we hear that, you know, as good Reformed people, and we're like, oh, man, another Christianity light. Put your feelings in front of your faith, or, you know, all that matters is how you feel, not what God's Word says. Let me tell you the whole title of the book, if you include the subtitle. Talk Yourself Happy, Transform Your Heart by Speaking God's Promises. Beloved, that is what we're supposed to do. That is what we're supposed to do. That's exactly what David wasn't doing, which is why he's leaving the covenant land. Because he's not thinking about God's promises. He's thinking about Saul, who's after him, who's surely going to get him. And he's tired of running, you know. He's tired. What does Scripture say to us? Philippians 4, verse 6. I heard the choir sing some of these verses earlier this morning. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. If thanksgiving is happening, you have to be thinking of God's promises because you got to be thanking Him, right? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and here it is, and the peace of God. It only comes after you do this. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will then guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. And your minds through Christ Jesus. And then Paul says this, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good repute, to use the old King James, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Because you have to do that if you're going to be able to live by God's promises and overcome the Sauls in your life. And let me tell you, your life is more. God's purpose for your life is more than just overcoming the Sauls in your life. Well, if I can just overcome this pain and sorrow, then I'll be happy. That shouldn't be the focus. Your life is more than overcoming the Sauls in your life. Our life should be seeking to live for God in a positive way, not just escaping the hardships of living for God sort of in a negative way. You know, David understood this in some of the Psalms. He writes in Psalm 62:5, where he talks to his soul, my soul, he commands his soul, my soul, wait silently for God alone. My hope is in Him, David said then. In Psalm 103, David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. And then the rest of the Psalm numbers them. And he was walking well when he did that. Psalm 42:5, 11, and 43:5 all repeat this refrain. Listen to this refrain, something to tell yourself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Rehearsing, meditating on, thinking about God's promises, transforming your heart. By thinking about God's promises, by applying them to your life. David needed to do that. And we need to do that too. Secondly, I want you to notice seeking the favor of the world. Well, when we forget about God's promises, the world starts to look good. And we want to leave the church for the world. And then what happens once we do leave the church for the world, then we have to seek the favor of the world. And David begins to do that. He arises and goes to Achish in verse 2 and through verse 4. And obviously he has a plan to do this. There would have been formal negotiations. There would have been an arrangement made. If you remember back in chapter 21 when David fled to Achish and he was in such a flight that he even didn't have any food. He had to stop and try to beg for bread at the tabernacle, and the priest gave him and probably just a few servants bread. And then he goes hoping to get a private audience with Achish, but they capture him and bring him before the king. And of course he's got nothing to bargain with, nothing to do, and has to fake madness, and he escapes with, you know, by the skin of his teeth. That's not the case in this text. Saul has just left. He's been shamed by David, who spared his life. David's got 600 men. No doubt what we're not reading here, but what happened in, you know, in verses 2 to 4, David, or maybe Achish contacts Saul first, or David first, but there's a negotiation that's made to their mutual advantage. So David goes and lives with Achish. But an agreement has been made. We know that because in verse 5, when David wants a little bit of privacy, probably sees how bad the Philistine people are and their idols and wants to separate from them, and he also knows he needs to, you know, have some privacy to carry on his secret operations, as we're going to see. But because of that, David asked for, you know, another place to be given to him, and he says it in a very humble way. You know, I don't need to dwell here in the royal lands, the royal palace. I shouldn't be a burden to you. Just give me some place in the country to dwell in. And the king gives him, who David says, your servant. David calls himself the servant of the Philistine king. The king gives him Ziklag, the city out in the country, and all, you know, its surrounding areas. What does that tell you? That David is the vassal knight, and Achish is the feudal lord. This is an arrangement. David is given land and in effect the privileges of citizenship in Philistia, but the price is you must serve the Philistine king. David now has to seek to please the enemies of God's people. And you know, it works. He has a plan. He contacts the Philistine king. The Philistine king lets him come in. His plan worked. He has a home now. He has a place to lay his head. He can go to bed in peace. I'm sure it felt good. And then he has a request to make. He wants privacy. That works. He gets privacy. And then he commits deception, as we'll see the rest of the chapter. And that worked. By the end of the chapter, look at verse 12. Achish said, he'll be my servant forever. So his deception's working. Everything David's doing is working. Well, it must be from God then, right? I know people that'll say that. Well, if I do it and it works, it's got to be from God, right? No. It was from God when David was in Judah running for his life. Now David is in rebellion. He's in unbelief. It's not the rebellion of a person openly rebelling against God, seeking, you know, sinful pleasures. David is in weakness of faith, and he's shrinking back from a hard obedience. There is a difference. He's tired of the trouble. He wants to obey, but it's getting so hard. He's finding an easier way. This is what we do, right? This is how we rationalize it. And I'll tell you what, I know I'm being a little critical of David, but I do this way sooner than David. I get a little embarrassed and I'm forgetting about God's promises and I'm caught up in my pain. I get a little offended and I'm forgetting God's promises and I'm caught up in my pain. David's on the run for his life for years. He's being hunted. I don't know what that's like. So let's not fault David too much, but let's not sugarcoat what he's doing here either. He is seeking the favor of the world. And he has to appear like he switched sides because he's serving his new lord, the Philistine king. And that's the point of verses 8 through 11. David has to go on these raids now and give a certain amount of booty to his feudal lord, Achish. And so he goes out on these raids and Achish says to him, where have you been? Where have you raided? And notice how David, and of course, the commentators all pick up on David's very, very general language throughout here, right? Why, in the southern area of Judah. The word repeated here in Hebrew is Negev or Negeb. And it just means the southern, the south, the dry country, the arid land. So that's why you get the southern area of Judah, right? Or the southern area of the Jerahmeelites or the Kenites. Remember, Judah is God's people's land. The Jerahmeelites are a clan in Judah. So this is Israelites, David's own tribe. And the Kenites are Moses' father-in-law's people that were allied with Israel, but they maintained their tribal identity. So much so that in chapter 15, if you remember, when Saul was going to attack the Amalekites, first he sent messengers and told the Kenites to withdraw because he didn't want to hurt any of the Kenites because they were Israel's allies. So what David is saying here is, I'm attacking Israel and I'm attacking Israel's allies, and that's where this plunder is coming from, because he doesn't want Achish to know that he's actually attacking the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, who were all allied people of the Philistines. And so he's living by deception. He's living by treachery. And we could try to, you know, justify this. We've been talking about things like this in the Ten Commandments class in the Sunday morning school. And we talk about, when is it, you know, in just war? I mean, there's a time when it is in warfare. Most Christian theologians have believed there is a time where it's right to kill. It's not murder. You know, if someone's trying to kill you and you have to defend your life, you are allowed to kill that person in self-defense. Scripture gives examples of that. Or in just war, that there can be a war where you can go to war against, you know, an evil nation. A nation's evading you. They're trying to wipe you out. It's okay to fight back. We, you know, most Christians believe that. But really, you can't say that that's what's going on here. David goes to Achish under a flag of truce. He says, give me some land to dwell in. I'm going to be a faithful citizen to you. I'm going to serve you, and I will serve you. And look, I am serving you. See, I'm raiding the Israelites. And he's trying to prove his loyalty to the Philistine king, even as he's trying to remain loyal to God's people and God's land. And he's actually attacking the enemies. But beloved, that's not the only thing David is doing. It's not just deception. It's not just duplicity. It's more than that. I want you to notice, thirdly, taking the side of the world. I want you to notice taking the side of the world. David is winning the favor of the world. Philistine king thinks he's the greatest thing that he could have. And we see in the text that this goes on for 16 months. That's a long time. 16 months. I'm sure Saul was spreading the rumor, you know, well, you see, I told you he was a traitor. I told you he wasn't true to Israel. Look, he's living with the Philistines now. And David's name is getting darkened. We've got to consider that. But it's not just duplicity and lying and David trying to put on this false front. There's something more going on. Look in verse 9. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive. But he took away the sheep and the oxen and the donkeys and the camels and the apparel when he returned and came to Achish so he could give the king his portion. And we could say, well, the Amalekites were cursed of God, so they were supposed to be wiped out. And yes, that's true. But the other two peoples, we don't know that. And anyway, that's not the reason that David gives as to why he was wiping them out. It doesn't say because they were under God's ban. No, verse 11 tells us David's motivation in killing every man and every woman, and that would mean every child. David would save neither man nor woman alive, notice, to bring news to Gath. Wasn't because they were under the ban. He wanted to make sure nobody knew that he was fooling and deceiving the king. He wouldn't keep anyone alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, this is what David's really doing. David's spilling a lot of blood. He's becoming like the world. What do you think of David? What do you think of God's people when you see them do this kind of thing? You know, I talked to you last time, I think it was last time or the time before, about the reformers. You know, we spent all that time on the Reformation and on, you know, Martin Luther especially. And then I told you about some of the things that was said and known, even by people who were on Luther's side, about how caustic he could be to people and how he could speak to people in a way that was not becoming of a theologian. That was one of the eyewitnesses of Luther early. Even before, you know, he had a lot of difficulties. He could, even Martin Luther, could be very offensive to people in his speech and say things that were mean. What do you think of God's people? Maybe we look at this text and we say, why does God use somebody like David? Why couldn't he pick somebody better, you know? Or why, you know, we don't want to look at the blemishes of our heroes, Martin Luther. You know, Ulrich Zwingli, the other reformer, Luther and Zwingli. Zwingli's like a year later than Luther. He's really that close. Zwingli has a child out of wedlock after he's a reformer. We know what his sin was. Calvin had blemishes as well, and we could talk about them. What do you think of God saving his people, giving reform that's not really all that perfect, giving deliverers that aren't really all that great? Do you resent that? Do you resent God for doing it? I mean, really, you've got to check your heart on this. I was thinking about this because I think our tendency is we would rather have pure deliverers, pure saviors. We want people who we can really idolize and look up to and say how wonderful they are and how heroic they are. And we know, you know, we create legends, you know, about George Washington chopping down the cherry tree and I cannot tell a lie. Abraham Lincoln walking 7 miles to return a penny that somebody dropped or something, you know, and we exaggerate how good they were because we don't like to face the fact that every single human deliverer is faulty, has infirmity. God is the potter. We know that. But all the clay that he uses is sinful. All of it. Would you rather he use pure clay? Well, then he's got to throw away the sinful clay and start new, which means all of us would be in hell. And then God would have pure clay and he could make pure deliverers and saviors that we would be able to accept as worthy of us. Right? Because really, I don't think it's, I think it's a pride of our own. We want better saviors. We want better deliverers. We don't like it when our heroes let us down, when the leaders in the church or our role models or our parents show that they're sinners. We don't like that. And I think ultimately we resent God for it because we blame him, which means we're not looking at our own hearts. Because again, if God's going to give you a pure leader, pure hero, then he's got to throw away that old clay, which includes you. And we don't realize our sinfulness, that this is what God uses. God uses people like David. I want you to notice what happens. David was a little bit too clever, I think. A little bit too good in his deception. So in verse 1 of chapter 28, the Philistines go to war. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know." I mean, we have an arrangement here, David. "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." He's got a nice fighting force in David. That was part of his advantage in letting David come into his land. It weakens Saul. It strengthens him. Gath is the nearest city to the Israelite lands. Achish needs to do everything he can to ensure himself that Israel is not going to push back into the Philistine lands. "You know, David, you're coming." And then David, with, again, very ambiguous speech, says to Achish, literally, the Hebrew would say, "So then you will know," in other words, after the battle, "you will know what your servant can do." It's very ambiguous. We don't know. Does it mean you'll know how good I am to you, or you'll know my true colors? And Achish answers David the exact same way. It doesn't, again, show up in the English. "So then I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. After the battle and you prove yourself, then you'll be my chief guardian." I want you to notice the horns of this dilemma that David is on, though. We have to go to the first verse of chapter 29. Again, the writer skillfully then goes and shows what's going on with Saul. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, next time. But to finish out this part of the story, we go to chapter 29. It says, "The Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek." Now, Aphek was a city of immense military and strategic and commercial importance. So that back in chapter 4, when Philistia invades Israel and they wipe out, you know, they take the ark, they kill Eli's sons, that invasion happened from Aphek. So they're going up to Aphek. That means the whole army's going. This is not a raiding party. And it's 20 miles north of Gath, more than 20 miles north. That means David's been marching in the Philistine army with all of his men for like 3 days. They're part of the Philistine army. And don't you think Saul and, you know, the Israelites have already been saying, the Benjamites have already been saying, "David's a traitor now." Do you see the horns of the dilemma that David's on? He can't fight against his people, but he can't leave the army and desert when he owes Achish. And some say, well, David's going to be a fifth column here. And of course, that's what the Philistines thought. They didn't realize that if David actually did defeat the Philistines, it would not have reconciled him to Saul. It would have made Saul even more jealous of him. Wouldn't have helped him at all. What's David going to do? How's he going to get out of this? He has, again, deceived him, his Lord too well. Well, I want you to notice fourthly, then, and lastly, the God who never lets us go. the God who never lets us go. David is, again, 14 months in the land of the Philistines. In fact, when the Philistine king is trying to, when the Philistine lord Achish is trying to get the other lords to believe him, he says, he's been with me for, you know, for days, for years. Not, you know, commentators will pick up and say, oh, look, there's an error in scripture. He's exaggerating. He's trying to get the other Philistine lords to believe him. And he can technically say, well, it's, we're in the second year because it's 14 months. You know, this is what we do. Of course he says years. He's trying to get them to believe how loyal David is, you know. You can trust David. He's with me. And of course, if David has success, he's going to have success. But God raises up a Savior for David. That's what I want you to see in this last point. God raises up a Savior for David. A powerful Savior. One of the most powerful Saviors in 1 Samuel. Because it totally relieves him of a situation there's no way he could have gotten out of. Even if he would have tried to be in the fifth column, you know, and have war within, when's he going to try to pull that off? How's it going to work? How's he going to be successful? That would have been the hardest thing of all to do. No, the Savior that God raises up, I want you to see, you see them speak in verse 3. Then the princes of the Philistines, that's God's Saviors. The lords of the Philistines are the Savior of David. This is where you see God's sovereignty in this text, beloved. The princes of the Philistines don't want David. Achish, another prince of the Philistines, tries to convince them. They say, no way. They repeat the little ditty that's come back to haunt David so many times. This time, it saves him. And some commentators have pointed out, and I want you to notice this, that in verses 6 through 9, you get this crazy irony of the one who was greatly deceived, Achish, praising his deceiver, surely you have been, you know, like an angel of God in my eyes. He's been fooled by David for months, for a year and 4 months. And David, who is greatly relieved, has to protest his being relieved in verse 8. David said, but what have I done? And to think, you know, to this day, what have you found in your servant's eyes? He has to act like he's loyal. And he's offended that they would question his loyalty to Philistia, because that's what he's been, that's the show he's been putting on the whole time. And maybe some think, maybe he's a little bit afraid. Maybe some of the other lords know what was going on and what kind of information got out. Because we've got to remember, David doesn't know what's going to happen next. I mean, we know the battle's going to happen. Saul's going to die. David's going to go back to Israel, become king, and it's happily ever after. As far as David knows, this is going to go on for years. Are they starting to find out about me? What's going on? You know, why can't I go with you to fight the enemies of my lord the king? Again, is that enemies of Saul or the enemies of Achish? David's being very, you know, he's getting very good at lying. And we don't know what he was thinking, but we know that he had to be greatly relieved. But it was God using the Philistines to get David out of this situation. And what I want you to see in this is not that, oh, I don't have to worry because, you know, God's going to get me out of every mess that I get myself into. That's not the point of the text. David gets into things that haunt him for the rest of his life. Yes, David delivers him from his own, God delivers David from his own wrath that he's going to take against Nabal in a previous chapter. God delivers David from this deception, this game he's been playing here, and gets him out of this situation. But David's going to do some things with Uriah and Bathsheba that are going to cost him his son, that are going to cost him peace in his house, that are going to have serious consequences. This isn't a license to trifle with sin. This is a warning to us. And it shows us the frailty of great Christians like David. But it also is a reassurance to us that if you truly are a Christian, God is not going to let you go. He is not going to let you go. In fact, I talked about at Roger Altmaier's funeral. You know, Roger and Nancy were a great couple. And I know Nancy's with us today. And, you know, I miss seeing Roger come in to the church and his faith and his godliness and seeing, you know, God just take someone like that so quickly. And I spoke in the message about Psalm 23 and how the Lord is our shepherd and how God is with us in the dark times, in the dark places. But there's a line in that psalm I didn't comment on. I mentioned it a little bit, but it's the very end of the psalm, right? It's the three ladies, surely, goodness, and mercy that are always following me. No. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It's not really what it says. It's not strong enough. It's not the word follow. a company, akalutheo, you know, in the Greek, you know, an acolyte. It's not a follower. It's the word pursue. It's what Saul was doing to David. Saul was pursuing and persecuting David. But you know what God was doing? God, with his goodness and his mercy, was pursuing David. And it was grabbing him out of the land of the Philistines. And it was pulling him back. And the way God did it was through the Philistine lords. The Philistine lords in this text secure their doom. They ensure that David's not going to get a black name by marching with the Philistines against Israel. They ensure that he's going to become king someday. And he's going to subdue the Philistines when he is. And God uses them. God raises up the Philistines to save David, not from Saul, not from Goliath, but from David. God saves David from David, and his instrument of salvation is some pretty sinful clay. The Philistines, they rescue him. Beloved, the message of this text for Israel would have been, though you must hope in the line of Israel, don't hope in any particular Israelite king. Hope in God. God is choosing the line of David. Okay, we've got to hope in the line of David, but it's God working in the line of David that we hope in. What's the message for you? The message for you and I is, let's not look to our wits. Let's not look to the world. Let's look to God. Let us trust in Him. Let us walk by His promises, His word. The God who is with us even in the land of the Philistines. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a good God, and You, Your mercy and Your goodness will pursue us and overtake us even when we're running from it, Lord. And yet, Father, we can make difficulty in our lives. And so we don't want to trifle with Your grace. And yet, Father, how thankful we are that it's not ultimately by our strength or even our returning to You, but it's by Your seeking us out and finding us, that You do prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And sometimes You make our enemies the servants who set that table. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your power and Your sovereignty. Help us submit to the and to acquiesce in the imperfect vessels that You use to sanctify us, because You do sanctify us. Lord, we thank You that You are the God of Your people wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.